Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So it all worked out. Somebody told me on the way in they couldn't stand the suspense, and so they read ahead. And that is not cheating, by the way. If you go to the Bible to find out what I'm going to say next, that is a good thing. That's not bad. We still haven't reached the climax of the story, which I believe is the end of the book, and we will look at that next week when we finish up this series on Ruth. But if you were here last week when we left things hanging, now we know Boaz and Ruth are going to get married. The temporary problem of a man standing in between Boaz and Ruth proved to be just that, a temporary problem. Naomi advised Ruth to wait for Boaz to work things out so that their marriage could be on rock-solid ground. She wanted nothing but the best for Ruth, and she knew that waiting is the way to achieve that. Wait, save yourself for marriage, don't take shortcuts, make sure your marriage is on the most solid ground that it can be. All of those are outstanding pieces of advice, just as relevant and important today as when Naomi gave them 3,000 years ago. The issues were different. Ruth wasn't considering living with Boaz as a trial run for marriage. They weren't talking about being physically intimate with each other before marriage, but the principles are the same. Ruth, last week we saw, wanted to know why she should wait. Why can't we just be married now? And Naomi told her, in essence, because you're worth the best. Don't settle for anything less. Wait. And I might point out that that advice is just as necessary for middle-aged and senior adults as it is for teenagers. Living together, shortcutting marriage, friendship with benefits, it's as common, almost as common, among older adults as it is among youth. So I just want to say, if any of you find yourself in that situation, please come talk to me about it. I promise you will not receive condemnation. But if we can find a more solid footing for your relationship, it's worth the effort. And the principle that's being talked about here can be broadened out to other areas of life as well. Taking shortcuts on your taxes, driving above the speed limit, lust in any of its forms, holding a grudge instead of doing the hard work of forgiving. All of those involve getting something at less cost than the actual purchase price. All of them are cheating in one form or another. And if we're honest, most of us would probably have to admit guilt in one area or another, that we'll settle for shortcuts instead of valuing things and people at their God-given value. We talked last Sunday of God's passion for us. We discussed the miracle of God's restrained passion, how Jesus would not settle for a lesser love for us that tried to overwhelm us with miracles or with power, or that would have enabled him to suffer less. He would not settle for those things. His love for us was so great that he would do whatever it took at all costs to win us to himself and to purchase our forgiveness, even when it meant holding back, which hurts him more than it hurts us. And since Boaz functions as something of a Christ figure in this story of Ruth, we get to see Boaz's love for Ruth in operation, similarly to the way that Christ loves us. It was a little scary there, when Boaz approached the closest relative to Ruth's husband and chose to hold back. He said, there's some land owned by Elimelech that Naomi is now selling to pay her debts. You, sir, have the first right to purchase it. Do you want it? And as anyone knows who's ever played the game of Monopoly, the way to win is by accumulating property. That's how it works. So this man, who is still unnamed in the book, says yes, he wants it. Gasp! Are Naomi and Ruth destined for more heartache and loss and disappointment? Well, we don't have to wait too long for the answer, because Boaz plays the part of Paul Harvey, fills the man in on the rest of the story. There's a lien on the property. It comes with baggage. If you buy the land, you have to marry the widow who owns it. And suddenly, our would-be entrepreneur gets cold feet. That might not go over so well at home. I'll pass. You can buy it if you want. And Boaz does. But not before he makes sure that everyone witnessed the ethics of what he was doing. Marriage is and always has been a public act. Boaz was above board in everything that he did. Witnesses signed, sealed, and delivered, and now the lovers are free to marry. This last week, a couple set up an appointment to see me here at church. I got their permission to share their story. They've been watching the services online for a while now and are probably watching here this morning again. Mike has recently become a Christian, and his wife Clary returned to Jesus when Mike made his first commitment to Jesus. They want to join the church, and they also want to publicly renew their vows in a Christian service. They just observed their 25th anniversary, but their first wedding was not a Christian one in any way, shape, or form. They want their next 25 years to be on even more solid footing. Isn't that awesome? Amen. Amen. And while we don't have the date set yet, they wanted me to tell you, you are all invited. Now, perchance, did you happen to hear the blessing that the elders gave Boaz and Ruth, the wedding toast, if you will? I've heard some strange wedding toasts, but none as strange as this one. May the Lord make Ruth like Rachel and Leah. That's the first part. May you have standing and fame throughout the land. That's the second part. May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. That's the third part. Now, the middle of those three is straightforward enough, fame and good standing. But the first and the last could cause you to scratch your head, especially if you know the stories of the people involved. That is a very odd blessing. I'm going to make two assumptions here, and it's important that I spell them out because these are matters of biblical interpretation. First, I'm going to assume that the elders knew what they were saying, that they knew the full stories of the people that they named in the blessing. I think that's a pretty safe assumption for a couple of reasons. First, because the book of Genesis that tells those stories would have already been written. And second, because oral tradition, especially in that culture, was just as reliable as written tradition would be today. My second assumption is that I'm going to assume that God was somehow behind those blessings, that they were God-pleasing, God-directed, God-inspired. That's a little bit more of an assumption, because the Bible records lots of things just the way that they happened without saying whether that's how they ought to have happened or not. There's a huge difference between a passage describing what actually took place and prescribing what ought to have taken place. Those aren't the same thing at all. Just because somebody in the Bible does something doesn't necessarily mean that that's what God would commend. Just one example among thousands of them. In Genesis 9, it says that Noah got drunk, completely plastered. You will not read anywhere in Genesis 9, go and do likewise. It's just describing what happened. So I'm making an assumption that God is behind these blessings and that it's not just a description of what they actually said. What do you know about Rachel and Leah? Well, they were sisters, both of whom were married to Jacob. Jacob loved and wanted to marry Rachel. He was tricked into marrying her older sister, Leah. Leah had a complex her entire life. She was second-class citizen, and she knew it. She was in second place, and so she thought that her value as a person would be how many children she could bear to Jacob. Rachel, on the other hand, was barren. While Leah was giving Jacob lots of kids, Rachel stood by feeling left out and ashamed. She ended up suggesting that maybe Jacob could have kids through her servant girl as a surrogate. Jacob obliged. Go figure. Leah, not to be outdone, makes the same offer with her servant girl. And Jacob obliged again. From that messed up set of family dynamics and jealousy came the 12 sons of Jacob, which are also the 12 tribes of Israel. May Ruth be like Rachel and Leah? Are you sure you want to say that? I suppose you might be able to argue that all the elders meant was may Ruth become as famous as Rachel and Leah. May she be as significant in the course of history as they were. And while we may be able to explain the first blessing that way, the last one, there's hardly anything redeeming about it. In fact, the story is so risque, it's kind of hard to tell in mixed company. Perez's parents were a royal mess. His mom, Tamar, was his dad, Judah's daughter. His dad was also his grandfather. That is a problem. And let's just say further that Judah didn't realize who Tamar was when he paid for her services. As a result, eventually Perez is born. May your family be like that? That's what the blessing said. Did the elders despise Boaz? Were they drunk when they made the toast? There's nothing in the story to suggest either of those. In fact, very much the opposite. So what on earth could a blessing like that possibly mean? Well, here's Larry Crabb's suggestion, and frankly, I don't have a better one. He suggests that the blessing from God hinted at by these very odd role models was, may your family come to experience brokenness so that you will know that this life is not your ultimate home. May the suffering that is inevitably part of this life and the dreams that you have that will inevitably shatter, may they lead you to fill the hole in your heart with the only one who can ultimately satisfy. We have been so blessed in this country that we often have the option of thinking that this life is all there is. In much of the world where people give their lives on a regular basis for a profession of Christ, many would find that kind of viewpoint completely ridiculous. They know that they're aliens and strangers in this life, just passing through. This life is not our home. But especially in our country, this world is home to secularists. They're not pilgrims passing through, they're citizens settling down. Unlike secularists, though, Christians believe that our primary purpose in life is neither to enjoy this life nor the people in it, nor ourselves. It's rather to enjoy God. That is the chief purpose and function of this life. Now, if you love God, the Apostle John said, you will also love people. So I'm not suggesting that we should be unattached to this life and the people in it. It's just that our primary purpose is to enjoy and glorify God. And so if there's not at least a little dissonance in your life, a sense that all is not exactly right, we might need to examine things more closely. If we fit right in here, like a citizen settling down, perhaps we're more troubled and unhealthy than we realize. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Another way of phrasing it would be, "Blessed are the broken." Maybe that's the blessing that was given to Boaz and Ruth. And if so, Naomi would have been nodding her head knowingly the whole time when that blessing was given to Boaz and Ruth. If there's anything that we can say for Rachel and Leah and for Tamar and Judah, it had to be that they were broken. Maybe poor in spirit means more than just spiritually hungry, because that beatitude is three verses later. Maybe it means more than just mourning, because that's the next one. Maybe part of its meaning is blessed are those who aren't satisfied with this life because they're already living in the next one, the one they were made for. So if blessed are the broken, how do you get broken? Well, life can do it, depending on how we respond, that is, to life. Trials and tragedies can break us and make us moldable, loosening our grip on this life so that we're seeking first the kingdom of God. But trials and tragedies can also harden us and cause us to cling even more tightly to things here, as if somehow by holding on more intensely, we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're actually in control. We can try that for a while. Brokenness doesn't just have to come through life's tragedies, though. It can come from a realistic look at ourselves, a realistic look at how we're living our lives far, far away from how God intended. If earlier in this message, when I was listing off some shortcuts, if I hit a sore spot, then recognize that you're broken too, not living life all the way as it was intended. We can take seriously what the Christian life is supposed to look like and realize that God's grace is all we have to cling to. When we say that, it's not at all the same as buddying up to sin, but it turns what the enemy means for condemnation into Holy Spirit conviction, which empowers us to set right things that have been wrong. Crabbe's contention is that only broken people are capable of real worship. Others will thank God like you might thank the checker at the grocery store. But when you've discovered that this world is not your home, that Jesus Christ plus nothing is worth more than everything else combined, that's the start of real worship. Maybe the elders were saying to Boaz and Ruth, "I wish you brokenness because I wish you true joy." And maybe instead of saying, "Say what?" we can learn to say, "Amen. Let it be so for us too." Let's pray. Oh Lord, when we find ourselves broken because of a realization of our own sin and shortcomings, or because of trials and tragedies that have left us gasping for air, When we find ourselves broken, God, may we run to your cross. Thank you for holding nothing back there, for not settling for any shortcuts, for not taking an easier way out that would have left us coming up short. We thank you, God, for valuing us at the full purchase price. Help us to do the same with one another and in our own lives, so that we can live our lives on a rock solid foundation. In Jesus' name.